Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you, and we thank you for the privilege of gathering together in fellowship and further being discipled by your word. Thank you for Greg and his willingness to teach in the other room, and we pray that you would bless he and those who are with him. Guide our teachers, Lord. Strengthen them. Thank you for their faithful labor. May your Holy Spirit work in our kids' hearts. Guide us now, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We are on lesson 4 of a class I am calling Decisions, Decisions. It is based on a book by T. David Gordon, who is a retired Grove City College professor, who is a member of our presbytery, and I've gotten to know over the years. It is called Choose Better, 5 Biblical Models for Making Ethical Decisions. 5 Biblical Models for Making Ethical Decisions. We've talked about ethics as the study of how to live and how to live well. Thank you. And Gordon emphasizes the importance of disciplined reflection, and that's really going to become important in today's lesson. Disciplined reflection. And he says, often we face things in our lives that are choices, not just between good and evil, but between good and better. And sometimes, as I've said, we face choices between bad and worse in a sinful world. And so part of what we're doing here is thinking through the way in which we, in a disciplined, reflective way, make choices in our lives. The image we keep talking about and that Gordon provides is that of tools. Those of you who are handy, unlike me, know that when you do a job, you need to pick the right tool for the job that needs to be done. There's all kinds of great tools in that picture, but you need to pick the right tool. And Gordon says the Bible provides 5 basic tools to bring to the calling of decision making. And I know I've said this, but I'm going to keep saying it. These 5 models, the imitation model, the law model, the wisdom model, the communion model, and the warfare model, they are not in competition, they're not in conflict. It's not that number 2 is good and number 5 is bad or vice versa. They all have strengths and weaknesses. They all have their place. They're not bad, they're not wrong. God gave them to us. The issue is, what are the proper tools to use in a particular situation? And at the end next week, well, 2 weeks, since we don't have Sunday school next week, I'm going to try to kind of pull out what I think the kinds of situations that the different tools work for. Because I think the different tools work in different situations. The purposes of this class are to help us choose better individually by skillfully knowing and using these models, and then to help us choose better collectively by understanding how other people in our lives and groups choose and use these models. And as I've mentioned, I think this is a marriage thing. I think sometimes people in marriage get themselves in trouble because they have 2 people who tend to run to different tools, and they bang heads because the other person doesn't understand why that other person is choosing or thinking the way they are. And sometimes you need to understand sort of the tools that they are using in order to understand why they're thinking what they're thinking. I think it's also true, and I think it's valuable even in a group setting. Just coming to mind, sometimes at presbytery meetings or at general assembly meetings, you have some issue and somebody stands up and says something, and there's always something behind what they're saying. There's a value, there's a priority behind what they're saying. Maybe in a group setting, even in a non-Christian group setting, sometimes you need to step back and say, what is behind what they're saying? What value is animating the viewpoint that they are expressing here? And so this is one way, from a Christian standpoint, to think about what the tools are and how we may skillfully use them. So let me briefly go through the models we've already done. The imitation model: does this decision allow me or us to emulate God or to cultivate human traits that reflect his image? We are made in the image of God, and that means we are able to reflect his image. So one way to answer a question is, will this help me to imitate God? Will it help me to imitate his character qualities with this decision? Second, the law model: has God in Holy Scripture commanded or prohibited this behavior? Sometimes God says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And that's kind of the end of the discussion, really. It should be. But as we talked about with the law model, that's not always the case. I think sometimes our challenge with the law model is we have a way of thinking there's a law when there may not be a law. And so we have to be careful with our use of the law model that we're not imposing laws where God has not imposed laws. Number three, the wisdom model. What is the likely outcome of this decision? As I mentioned last week, it's my favorite model. And I say it's my favorite model because I think it's one that's most neglected, and yet I think it's the one that we need the most. There are so many decisions in your life. I'm looking at college students. I'm looking at all of us. There are so many decisions. I'm looking at the parents with kids. I'm reflecting on when we were raising our kids. So many times where it's like, I can't chapter and verse this. How do I deal with this? As parents, you're constantly making judgment calls. And you can't chapter and verse it. You just got to pray for wisdom, and you got to talk about it. You got to figure out what a wise thing to do is. And let's face it, sometimes you come out smelling like a rose, and sometimes you don't. But that's the way this world is. So there is the imitation model, there is the law model, there is the wisdom model, and now there is the communion model. And the case, I've tried to do a case in each one of these lessons. The case that I want to use for the communion model is work. Should I take this job? Or should I go into a new profession, right? Should I just kind of overturn my vocation? Or should I stay in my job? Or maybe even within my company, I'm being asked to take a promotion. Should I take that promotion? These are questions that most of us will face in our lives. Do I take a job? Do I not take a job? Will I take this job that will promote me? Do I take a job within the company? Do I completely change my, do I go from being an engineer to being a software developer, whatever? Those are the kind of decisions that we all have to make. We tend, in our culture, I think you know the answer to this. In our culture, when that question is before you, what's the number one question people ask? How much money? Right? And that's not an, I mean, you know, that makes some sense. You know, you're working to earn money. But I would argue that a Christian always has a different purpose in mind. And I think we see that in this model. So here's the core question of the communion model. How does this decision enhance or inhibit my communion with God? How does this decision enhance or inhibit my or our communion with God? Augustine famously said, "Thou hast made us for yourself, and restless is our heart until it comes to rest in you." We are made to commune with God. John Owen, the Puritan, said, "We walk together in a covenant of peace ratified by the blood of Jesus." Our communion with Christ in this life is not complete. We still await the day of full communion, full understanding and all this other stuff, and yet we do live in communion with him now, and he says we should pursue this communion as fervently as we can. I should pursue my communion with God as fervently as I should. So here's the way Gordon says it. He says, "Decisions that enhance or contribute to this fundamental reality for ourselves or for others are superior to decisions that prevent or disturb this reality." So you have a decision to make, and it will enhance or contribute to the fundamental reality of your communion with God, or it will prevent or disturb that reality. The decision that enhances it is the superior decision of the communion model. Make sense? Thoughts, questions? Probably haven't said enough for you to ask a question. Let's go on to the biblical foundations then. All right, grab Bibles, those of you that have them, or grab them on your phone. Let's do some Bible stuff. Nobody needs to turn to Genesis 1-3 because we're not going to read that whole thing, but we'll start there. We said in the first lesson that we're made in God's image. And we said that what that means is that we can reflect some of God's character qualities. But it also means that we are able to relate to him in a way that nobody else in the creation can. Again, I say this stuff and I realize people think I'm being mean. I know you love your dog, but your dog can't relate to God. Your dog is a creature of God. Your dog in his own slobbering way glorifies God. But you relate to God much better than your dog does. So we not only reflect God's character qualities, we relate to God because we are made in his image. But obviously we're not very good at it. So who has Romans 1:21? John. Romans 1:21. Oh, yeah, why not? Have a microphone. Thank you.
For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they came futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Okay, this is Paul talking about really the basics. We were created to know God. We knew God. We knew who God was, but we did not honor him. We did not give thanks to him. We became foolish and futile in our thinking. In other words, what Gordon would say here is, what is the fundamental thing about sin? The fundamental thing about sin is that it breaks our relationship with God. Now, we can describe sin in about 150 other ways, but at its base, what sin is a break of our relationship with God. And so the sin you and I commit today, and we will sin today, it reflects that break and it deepens that break if we're outside of Christ. And so we say Jesus has removed the sin that disrupts that relationship. He's secured reconciliation with the Father so that we can commune with him again. Why did Jesus die? Again, you can give 150 different answers, but one of the reasons Jesus died was so that we could have communion with the Father again. Now, the Psalms, again, we're not going to read all the Psalms. Did somebody turn to Psalm 73, 16, and 17? Kathy, let me set it up just briefly. This is the Psalm where Asaph looks at the wickedness of the wicked and the prosperity of the wicked, and it drives him nuts. And he basically says, I almost kind of lost it. But then you get to Psalm 73, 16, and 17.
But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discovered their end.
Great. I read this psalm again this week. What a psalm. I mean, he's struggling. And then he goes into the sanctuary of God, and every aspect of his perspective changes. Why? Because he communed with God. This is a psalm of lament. And the most common category of psalms is lament. Life is challenging, life is confusing, life is frustrating, life is sad, life is perplexing. So we face difficult decisions, we face difficult situations, we commune with God as we decide, and we seek to build that communion with our decisions. Who found Hebrews 1, 1 through 4? Did somebody turn there? Great. Thank you, Bethana.
In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels in the name he had inherited is superior to theirs.
So how is it we communion with God? Get communion with God? How do we communion with him? It's through the Son. He is the exact radiance of the Father, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, God's supreme disclosure of himself is in his Son. Jesus has come so that we might know God and so that we might commune. So, how does this happen? How do we commune with God? How do we commune with God? Well, it's really pretty simple. God speaks to us and we speak to him. God speaks to us and we speak to him. Gordon talks about general revelation. Somebody turn to Psalm 19:1. Does anybody have Psalm 19:1. Allison, here, I'm closer, I think. Maybe. Thank you.
The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands.
The heavens declare the glory of God. They tell of the glory of God. They show the work of his hands. And so one way we have communion with God, is through natural or general revelation. God reveals much about his nature to us, and he gives us the ability to relate to him. I think it was power, that storm the other night. I mean, we were just falling asleep, man. Something. It was close. I mean, it was close. And, you know, you're laying there and, you know, it's like, okay, God's a little bigger than we are. God's a little more powerful than we are. He's created things that are much more powerful than we are. That's who God is, and he has revealed himself in these things. Romans 1:20. Anybody turn there? Good. Thank you, John.
For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse.
Okay, so the fool says in his heart there is no God. You can't say there is no God. You can say it, but it's not true. Why? Because his invisible attributes have been revealed. His divine power, his eternal power, his divine nature. Gordon uses the illustration of an artist. When you look at the work of an artist, you learn about the artist. You learn something about the artist. And I think I got good grades in humanities, but I confess that you read an article about this picture, right? And they spend like hours telling me about this picture and all of the subtleties and all of the things there, and I sit there and just sort of stare stupidly. And yet, Gordon's got a point. If you look at a picture by an artist, if you really understand what's going on in that picture, you're learning something about the artist. And it's not just painting, it could be music, right? It could be any sort of creative form. When something is created, you learn about the creator. Well, it's the same with our world. General revelation teaches us about God. Then special revelation. There's two kinds of revelations, general revelation and special revelation. Through the written word, through the revealed Son, God shows us more about himself. Because one of Paul's points in his epistles is that because we're so sinful, general revelation can't get us all the way to God. We know something of his nature, and yet our hearts are still darkened. We don't get to him on our own. We need Christ to reveal the Father to us. So John 1, again, won't read the whole thing. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John says, the Word came and dwelt among us. So the Son reveals the Father to us. And that's a big theme in John, isn't it? Where Jesus says, if you want to know the Father, know me. John 14:9, did somebody turn there? John 14:9. Oh, well, let's give Katie a chance.
Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?
Wow, what a... Philip, you're dull. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And then 2 Peter 1:21, I'll just quote that briefly. Men spoke from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit, to reveal the truth of the scriptures to us. So in the living word, Jesus Christ, in the written word, we call the Bible, we have special revelation. We have God speaking to us. And obviously, the implication there is pretty obvious, that one way in which we figure out what God wants us to do, one way in which we deal with our decisions, is we seek to know what the word says about these things. So, how do we commune with God? God speaks to us, and we speak to God. And this gets us in, actually, to the subject of the sermon the last couple of weeks, the subject of prayer. Let's get at it from just a little bit of a different angle. Ephesians 6:18. I realized I just put it on the screen. Does anybody quickly get to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Stevie? All right.
Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints.
Yeah, and we always struggle. I mean, that's a whole sermon itself, right? How do you pray at all times? We'll get into all that today, but the bottom line is that there's no situation in which we cannot pray, and that prayer ought to be a frequent act throughout the day. Why? Because it's our way of communing with God. It's our way of communing with God. Gordon says every season of life is a season for prayer because human life is designed to be a life of fellowship with one's maker. Every season of life is a season of prayer because your life, my life, our lives are designed to be one of fellowship with our maker. God made it that way. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Well, Timothy hasn't read, so we're going to let him read. Thank you, sir.
Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Again, in every situation seek to rejoice, in every situation seek to pray. This is the will of God for you. We want to commune with God in any and every situation of our lives. Well, look, I realize that's easier said than done. I realize there are situations where it's easy to commune with God, and there's other situations where it's difficult. But what Gordon's saying is that's what we're made for. We're made to strive to have that communion with God. And we get him speaking to us in the word, and we speak to him in prayer, and we are communing with him. James 5:13, interesting passage. We won't go through all of the details of this passage. Who has James 5:13? Oh, thank you.
Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise.
Again, there's a lot in that passage, but it's like, okay, if it's going great, talk to God. If it's going lousy, talk to God. You have no other alternatives. If it's going kind of in the middle, he doesn't say this. If it's going kind of in the middle, talk to God. That's what we are made for. Again, Gordon says it this way. I forget if I put it on the screen. Any Christian ethical teaching must wrestle with the reality that human life is designed to be a life of communion with God. I'm probably not saying anything that some of you haven't heard before, but I think what... If my memory is correct, I forgot to check this. I think this is his favorite model. I told you mine was the wisdom. This is his favorite. I think what he's saying is that this is so fundamental to who we are. It's so fundamental to who you are as a Christian that you commune with God, that you let God speak to you and you speak to him every day and in every way. That's the baseline for everything else you do in your life. That is what you were made. Why did God make us? For his glory. But he made us that we might know him and glorify him. Okay, I realize so far this is probably not a terribly controversial lesson. Thoughts or questions? Anything brilliant beyond the brilliance that I've already, of course, offered to you? Why do you laugh?
I was just thinking when you were talking about works of art, music can be
yes.
Genius work of art. And if you recall a song that you grew up listening to and loved, and you thought, okay, this song is about blah, blah, blah. Mm-hmm. And then you talk to other people, they think, oh, no, that song is about this guy and that guy. And you might go decades with your own opinion. But then you see an interview where the host is interviewing the artist, and it's completely different.
Yeah.
The song was about his dog or something, yes. You know, and you're thinking it's this grand thing, and that's, you know, this whole world and this our existence is a beautiful work of art, and this is the author telling us what this story is for.
Yes, that is well said. This is the author telling us what the story is for. Absolutely.
So we don't have to guess.
Absolutely. We don't have to guess.
I have a pastoral question for you. If we are separated from God by our sin, mm-hmm. but we are in Christ, so we have communion with him, you talk about our experience of, like, our sin as believers mm-hmm. interrupting, or, like, what do we believe about how our sin, even though we're in Christ, affects our communion with God, even though it ultimately doesn't?
I think it's somewhat analogous to any other relationship. I know you and Greg never have any conflict. But... And if you have it, I'm sure it's his fault. But it's mutual now. You're still married, right? But your relationship has a problem, doesn't it? There's something between you, and that needs to be resolved. I think it's true of friendships, right? If you have a friend, and your friend does something dopey, or you do something dopey, and that causes a fracture in the relationship, something needs to be done to restore the whole of the relationship. The relationship still exists. In other words, our sin doesn't, you know, we're not Arminian. We don't believe that our sin throws us back into the jaws of Satan and therefore we better repent and go back to the altar. We don't believe that, but we do believe sin disrupts our fellowship with God. It disrupts our relationship with God. And so, I mean, that's Peter, 1 Peter 3, where he talks about, I forget, he's talking about something hindering your prayers. Living an understanding way with your wife. And if you don't, it hinders your prayers. Where's Greg? We need to slander him some more, even though he's in the other class. But that's what I think we're talking about here. Sin disrupts our communion with God. Good question. Oh, over here. Yes, ma'am.
An example.
Yes.
The ladies' study is studying Genesis, and
yes.
we are... on the subject of Noah.
Mm.
Noah was a man that walked with God.
Mm-hmm.
And because he walked with God, he was able to stay pure in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why God found favor on him.
Sure.
Because of his faith and walking with him.
Yes, communion with God... Translate it back to Gordon. Communion with God helps you to not make decisions that will draw you into that wicked and perverse generation, right? That's why we want to have that relationship with him, so that we're not drawn into that.
Okay, we're talking about prayer here, and usually what we think of as prayer is a certain time. We pray for an hour, we pray for a few minutes. But I think one of the things that really is important to be aware of who we are throughout the day, throughout the week, all the time. So when things happen, we can say things like, I don't know what to do, God, help me.
Yes.
You know, and it's more like prayer can be, and communion can be an awareness, just the constant awareness of who we are and why we're here and what we're doing.
I agree. I think smart Bible teachers say things like there is a place for set prayer in the morning, let's just say. But they talk about extemporaneous prayer, right? Extemporaneous prayer is, okay, God, I'm driving through this snowstorm, and I'm really jittery, right? Get me through this. Or, okay, Lord, I'm getting ready to have this conversation with this person, and I fear it's not going to go well. Please give me ears to hear and words to say. So there is set prayer, and there is extemporaneous prayer. And I think what Paul's getting at in some of the verses we used is the extemporaneous prayer that you're talking about. Absolutely. Let's do some examples here. And these are Gordon's examples. They might not be what you expect. The first is leisure. He says the use of our free time either contributes to or detracts from our communion with God. You all know what I'm reading because I quote the people a lot. I just finished reading a book about J.C. Ryle, and he said something very interesting. He said, tell me how a man spends his evenings and I will tell you something about his character. Whoa. Tell me how a man spends his evenings and I will tell you something about his character. That's what Gordon's getting at. And so what he does is he gives some examples. For example, poetry. Now, I've publicly said poetry makes my mind fall apart into a puddle. I am useless on poetry. I'm sorry. I love humanities, but I just can't do it. Gordon says poetry makes him very reflective and very aware. Good for him. I mean, real. That sounded condescending. I didn't mean it that way. That was sincere. He uses the example of hiking. He says, for some people, hiking, I mean, you commune with God, the heavens declare the glory of God that Allison read, you know. For some people, not so much, right? You know, some people don't like to hike. They just want to, yeah, and sometimes it has to do with the weather, right? Interesting. He talks about vacation. We plan our vacations, and he says, well, so is my vacation going to leave me just as hurried and harried as my normal life does? Or is it going to help me step back and reflect and spend time with the Lord? Whoa. Music. He says, you know, some of us listen to all Christian music. Some of us may listen to other types of music. But does the music I'm listening to shape my soul for God or away from God? I mean, honestly, it's why I don't listen to oldie stations. I know the songs, but you know what? Most of them just don't edify me. Again, you got to figure that out for yourself. But the kind of music you listen to is either going to draw you to God or draw you away from God. Are you going to say something? Or are you? Everybody wants to hear you, Mickey.
Yeah, I just wanted to say that I know you just said you don't like poetry, but
I didn't say I didn't like poetry. I said poetry makes my brain melt. But go ahead.
Okay. I guess, go ahead. What I was going to say is you probably, and I'm not putting words in your mouth, but you probably like songs that have poetry.
That's
that you,
true.
That you're totally unaware of, and it's a whole different.
That's true.
You know.
Good music is poetry set to music. Yeah. Song. That's fair. That's fair. Okay. Well, then I'll just look at the song and it ain't gonna work. I'm not a great music guy either, to be honest. But I know that hurt. I know that one hurt, Mickey. I'm sorry. But you see his point. The way you use your leisure is going to have a big influence on whether you're being drawn to God or away from God. The second interesting. You got to know him a little bit. He's a little quirky. But the second example he uses is homes. He says, does the atmosphere of your home help or hurt your communion with God? Listen to what he says. I am referring to the character or personality of the home and its effect on communion. Which is more likely to promote communion with God? House A, in which there are several televisions and speakers playing, the people yell at each other from various rooms and floors of the house, or House B, in which those who listen to music use headphones, there are no televisions, and all conversations are held in the same room. Okay, we can fuss the details here, but do you see what he's saying? I'm looking at college students living in dorms, but is your home, have you made your home a place of peace and quiet and communion with God, or is it just ruckus? Is it a sanctuary or a zoo? I like that. He would like that. He says, many people who wish they lived in closer communion with God have unwittingly created an environment in which such communion can scarcely take place. Let me try that again. Many people who wish they lived in closer communion with God have unwittingly created an environment in which such communion can scarcely take place. And I understand, young kids, I understand it's not perfect. But I see his point. He also talks about technology. We're not going to spend a lot of time on technology. That was the last lesson. But he says, does your technology detract from the ethical task of silence? Does technology keep you from the silence you need to speak to God and hear from God? He quotes Blaise Pascal, all men's miseries derive from not being able to sit in a quiet room alone. All of men's miseries derive from not being able to sit in a quiet room alone. So let's go to our case. Work. I just want to play this out for a couple of minutes. Okay, so you have a job offer or you have the opportunity to take a higher level job within your company, whatever that may be. What are the kinds of things you need to think about with regard to this issue of communion with God? Well, one community that you might move to has an edifying church and the other has no edifying churches. Should that factor into where you take the job? Now he said, now maybe God's calling you to plant a church, right? Raw. But if he's not, you got, and I've seen that, folks. Man, people move to places, and then they, that happened to us in Minnesota, because it was just a weird place spiritually. And they'd like say, oh man, we love your church, but we have to drive 45 minutes. And I'm like, didn't you just maybe pull out a directory? And if you wanted to be in a PCA church, there's this massive metropolitan area, there's two PCA churches in it. Didn't it make sense to maybe try to move close to one of them? Or maybe, and every now and then you get somebody who takes a job in outstate Illinois or wherever, and there's nothing. Well, he's saying you got to think about that. One supervisor has reasonable expectations. The other would exhaust you so much you would not have the opportunity, the energy to engage with God and his people. Think about that as you think about a job. Think about the supervisor you'd be working for. Is that supervisor someone who works 123 hours a week? Do you want to work for them? What good will that do your soul? One workplace is filled with decent people. From what you can tell, they seem to be they may not all be believers, but they're decent people. And the other is a moral cesspool. Which job do you take? One task in your job gives you the one task, in other words, the central task of your job gives you the opportunity to serve in your community. The other is legal, but it's kind of unseemly. Yeah, it's legal, but you know, it's not that great. Which job do you take? See what he's saying? Actually, that's me. Those are my ideas, so like them or dislike them. It's not easy to discern, and sometimes the choices aren't as clear as I've laid them out. But these are the kind of questions you need to ask yourself when you think about taking a job. What kind of environment am I going to be in? What kind of person am I going to be working for? What are the church opportunities around me? In other words, it's not just about money. It's not just about money. So what commends this model? Why is this a good model? Well, first of all, life is relational, and our best relationship is with God. Of course, we need to be in relationship with people too. But before anything else, we need to walk and talk with God. And sometimes, as others have said, if God is all you have, you realize he's all you need. If God is all you have, you realize he's all you need. So this is a good model because of that, and it's also good because prayer is good, and prayer draws us closer to God. This is an illustration I've used from Dan Doriani before, but I think it's so helpful. He says, suppose a family moves and their teenage daughter changes schools. The academic programs of the old school and the new school do not match perfectly. The father consults the school's leaders and concludes this child must take a summer school course so she can enter the proper track in the fall. The class is best for her, but summer school feels like punishment for her. So she objects. Because the father loves the daughter, he will not change a decision that is in her best interest, yet he still wants to discuss the matter with her. The conversation may be frustrating before it is satisfying, but the father wants the child to understand and do her best, even in an unpleasant experience. Likewise with us, prayer may not change God's will, but it does change our attitude toward his will. Prayer may not change God's will, but it does change our attitude toward his will. It alters our attitude toward events. Prayer doesn't change God. It changes us. And that's a good thing because you know what? Between us and God, only one of us needs to change. And it's not him. So it is good for us to commune with God as we make decisions. So what limits this model? Well, first of all, we may neglect clear commands. This is really an issue with all of the models except for the law model. We may neglect clear commands. We can say, oh, I'm communing with God. God and I were hugging each other, right? You know, and now I'm going to go and do this thing. And I say to you, yeah, but that thing that you think you're going to do is clearly sin. And so we always have to be careful that we don't hide behind the notion of communion with God to sin. Secondly, we may become, he says, too mystical. Somewhat the same thing, but not quite. He's saying you can sort of get yourself into this thing where it's me and God, and this is what God's saying to me, and this is what I'm saying to God, and I'm just totally convinced this is true. And we can become very mystical and even very isolated. Because one of the principles we've seen throughout these lessons is that it's good to get wise counsel. And so you're going to commune with God, you're going to have this communion with him, and you're going to get together, and you're going to be with God, and then all of a sudden your ears are plugged, and you're not listening to anybody else. So you have to be careful. We talked last week about people who come up and say, God told me, right? God told me I should take this job. God told me I should marry this person. Time out. How are you so sure about that? And so there is a danger with this model that you get kind of mystical and you reach a point where you're not really listening to wise counsel and you may not be listening to God's revealed truth. So there is some caution with this model. And so here are the questions I'd throw in front of you as we get ready to finish. How do you develop a heart for communing with God? I put that up there, and I think Gordon uses this question too, because I really do believe that within certain boundaries, I think that's going to vary. Obviously, the word is central to that. But, you know, there are people, my wife among them, who just love to be in nature, and that just spiritually just fills her up. There are people who like poetry and music and stuff like that. I mean, honestly, one of the ways I think I commune better with God is when I read spiritually edifying books. Again, for some of you, it's like, can't do that. That's okay. The issue is not exactly how you do it. The issue is that you are saying, how can I have a heart for communing with God? And again, the practices that enhance or hinder your communion with God. And I really want to camp there just for a second because I think we need to be very careful. We really need to examine ourselves. Is this building my soul or is this rotting my soul? Whether it's music or television or YouTube or social media or whatever it is, I mean, as you know, you can consume anything you want these days. And some of you have heard me say, it's why I'm not on Facebook. Is this building my soul or is it rotting my soul? From my pathetic heart, scrolling through Facebook rotted my soul. You got to ask that question. Not just about Facebook, about anything. You really got to be thoughtful and say, and if you have people in your life who can help you with this, like a spouse or like a good friend, let them help you figure out whether this is really enhancing or hindering my communion with God. And I won't ask you to answer this, but I do think you've probably faced decisions recently where that model has been helpful. Sometimes we have lots of choices, we have lots of options, and sometimes the choice we make is the one that helps us to draw near to God. And that's always a good choice. Any final questions before we leave? All right, in 2 weeks, we don't have Sunday school on Easter. In 2 weeks, we will do the final model, which is the warfare model. And I'm going to give us a summary and sort of give us kind of a way to put all of these models together and to think about them in a bit of a simple way that will help us to really use them. Let me pray. Our hearts are restless, Lord. Draw us to those things that would lead us to you. And draw us to yourself. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please remove chairs. I don't know about youth group, but I don't know where youth group's going to be playing tonight. I'm not sure Amanda knows either, either in or out. But either way, we got to get the carpets cleaned. So please help remove chairs. And elders, don't forget we have a meeting in the other Sunday school class.